17. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." And then over to Psalm 110. This is from Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift his head. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we're pressing on in our study in the life of Abraham. And last week we took a look at this enigmatic figure of sorts, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, as we've come to know last week, only appears three times in Scripture. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, both of those passages we read just a moment ago. And then the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5 and 6, mostly chapter 7. And now what I'd like for us to keep in mind is that what we're doing tonight, as well as next week, is we're continuing our study in the life of Abraham. But if that's what we're going to do, I think that we ought to do a good job in it, right? I mean, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. In other words, we're not stopping our study in the life of Abraham here. What we're doing is we're surveying an incredibly important person who Abraham meets in Genesis 14, and we want to have an understanding of this man that spans the full spectrum of what the Bible has to say about him so that we can kind of get the impact or the sheer effulgence, if you will, of this thing that happens when he meets Abraham. To give you an example of kind of the thing that that we're doing here, I once knew a person who had a family member, I believe it was his niece, who worked at a diner in Los Angeles. And this lady had this one random guy come in religiously, like every Monday and Wednesday, at the exact same time, on the exact same days, religiously, time and time and time again. He would talk to her a lot whenever she would have some downtime, and you know, she kind of noted him as a guy who, okay, like I'm the only one in that side of the restaurant who's serving there, and I got the hot coffee pot, and therefore I'm going to be filling up his coffee pot. And he came every single week for like a couple of years at this time, just about every Monday and every Wednesday from, let's say, 6:30 to 7 o'clock, or 7:30. And he got the idea that something is different about this lady. Normally, people fawn over him and ask for his autograph and ask how things are doing in other aspect of his life, but this lady never did it. So when all this kind of dawned on him, he asked the survey, he says, "Ma'am, I've been coming in here for the past couple of years or so. every Monday and Wednesday, and you've been the only person here to fill my cup of coffee, but your reaction is markedly different from the reaction that I get anywhere else. Do you have any idea who I am? And she says, no, sir, I don't. And he says, okay, well, my name is Mel Gibson. So so she'd been serving coffee to Mel Gibson for the last couple of years and had no idea that it was him. So now it kind of contextualizes literally everything that that she's ever said to him. So knowing Melchizedek, knowing who Melchizedek is, right, and what the Bible has to say about him, will kind of contextualize our study in the life of Abraham. It doesn't stop our study in the life of Abraham. If anything, it enhances it. When the Bible gives retroactive information about a person like this, we want to take that into account. Melchizedek is expanded upon in our passages, not only in Genesis 14, also Psalm 110, and also Hebrews 7. And for us to neglect these passages would do a great injustice to the study of the life of Abraham if we don't kind of take our time and incorporate them into our study. In other words, we want to have the same understanding of Melchizedek that the Bible has. So we'll be paying attention to Psalm 110, a little bit of Hebrews chapter 7 this evening. Even though this won't be a full exposition of either of those passages, it'll nonetheless inform how we should view Melchizedek. So the theme statement for this evening's sermon is written in your bulletin. It's the exact same one from last week. And what I'd like for us to do this evening is to look at one aspect that Melchizedek is known by. That is, the kingly aspect of Melchizedek, and have that be the direction that I would want us to go for this evening's sermon. And next week we're going to be looking at Melchizedek as priest a little bit more closely, even though these two aspects are joined at the hip to some degree. We'll take that up more next week. But we'll concern ourselves this evening with Melchizedek as king. So you have in your bulletins the outline, the theme for this evening's sermon, that God gives superior benefits through Melchizedek, which have always existed right alongside the ones given to Abraham. Again, God gives superior benefits through Melchizedek, which have always existed right alongside the ones given through Abraham. And for this to be our direction this evening, I want us to think along these lines of these three points. Melchizedek's superior kingly rule, his superior kingly rule. Secondly, Melchizedek's superior kingly legacy, his superior kingly legacy. And then Jesus' superior rule and legacy. Jesus' superior kingly rule and legacy. So in consideration of Melchizedek's superior kingly rule, we realize one main fact. Melchizedek is a king. Melchizedek is king. Now, from Genesis 14, we have very little to go on in terms of the quality of his kingly rule. Even though there's only three verses about him, I think there's enough there to piece together what the Bible wants us to think about him. We've seen last week that Melchizedek is presented to us as the superior person, right? You remember that. Not only when considering the entire chapter, but also as he's compared to the king of Sodom and to Abraham himself. Firstly, he's better than everybody else in the entire chapter. He's better than every other king in the entire chapter because primarily he's the first king in the whole chapter who we meet who isn't about the business of fighting and killing other kings. So in the retinue, in the list of these other kings, you have this king going out and making alliances with this other king and stuff like that, going to defeat these other kings. And then, hey, what do you know? Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, comes out. Very first king that you meet in that chapter whose main task is not about the business of killing other kings or chiefs. You could say that there could be something to be benefited from in a sort of alliance that could exist potentially between the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. They're both in a similar region. So why wouldn't they both fight the same kings at the same time? I think this tells us a little bit about how the king of Jerusalem will kind of separate himself from the world. You could see that theme kind of appearing there. As for being superior to the king of Sodom, there's really not much to say. The name of the king of Sodom quite literally means wickedness. He's only mentioned once, and then mysteriously enough, it disappears from the rest of the chapter, so obviously he shouldn't be remembered. Besides, this king of Sodom is only going to be the king of Sodom for another couple of chapters, right? I mean, we all know what we're looking forward to, or at least anticipating. We all know what happens in Genesis chapter 19. This guy, Bera, or maybe it was some amount of time that passed between Genesis 14 and Genesis 19, whoever this king was during that time, he stood as a representative of everything that is unholy, everything that is ungodly, anything that is dark in God's world. And don't you worry, he will see his end. The king of Sodom will certainly see his end by a supernatural destruction when God himself destroys his kingdom with sulfur and brimstone. There's really no question that Melchizedek far, far exceeds this king, although admittedly the bar is kind of low to jump over at this point. That is to say, you don't really have to accomplish much in order to be the superior ruler over against the king of Sodom. You don't really have to do much to be considered better than the king of Sodom. On the other hand, we saw that Melchizedek is even a superior person when compared to Abraham himself. We see it in that they enjoy a fellowship that's totally on Melchizedek's terms, entirely on Melchizedek's terms. Melchizedek is the one who sets the table. He's the one who sets the table as the superior person here. Melchizedek, in other words, is the one who holds out to Abraham the symbols of the gospel. He's the one who holds out to Abraham the symbols of the gospel. Both he and Abram share a meal, having the same gospel ties with each other. And that makes all the difference, all those differences that could be there to be just kind of laid aside. Melchizedek is the host, and Abraham here is the inferior. We can say Melchizedek is the superior and Abraham is the inferior. We also see that in the fact that Melchizedek has a kingdom, right? We can see that Melchizedek is the superior ruler here and that he has a kingdom. Abraham doesn't even have a house yet. he doesn't even have a house yet. So clearly Melchizedek having a kingdom is greater than Abraham, who's still living a nomadic lifestyle as he was when he left Haran. We'll take this in with the fact that not only was Melchizedek king, but he was king and he exercised his rule in the city of Jerusalem before it was even known as Jerusalem. Now, this needs no considerable amount of time to contemplate, but a king of Jerusalem is clearly superior when considered amongst the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. The king of Jerusalem is clearly the superior person of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. Clearly, if you know anything about Old Testament history, if you know anything at all, a shred of Old Testament history, you know the obvious distinction between the king and the subjects. Not that being a king makes you more valuable as a person, or if you are not a king, somehow your life, the value of your life is demeaned a little bit or a lot. But as rulers, they clearly have a more important role by virtue of that office of being a king. Kings are given prerogatives by virtue of their position that's admittedly much more powerful than their subjects. And who can deny Jerusalem? The city of Jerusalem is, in terms of the theology of place in the Old Testament, and by the way, There is a very robust theology of place strewn all throughout the book of Genesis. Don't believe me? Look at Genesis 4 and count how many times the word earth or land is mentioned within the narrative of Cain. I bet you'll come along something that you've never seen before. But for this, why don't we turn to Deuteronomy 12. In terms of the theology of place, I'll invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. You can kind of see this leaping right off the page, that Jerusalem is the most superior place than anywhere else in the entire world. In terms of the theology of place, Jerusalem is the most important place and superior place above all others in redemptive history. This from Deuteronomy 12. I'll start in verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But, here's the contrasting thing, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and your contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and your flock. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And here Melchizedek is the very first king of Jerusalem that we meet in the entire Bible. And what more needs to be said about the superiority of Melchizedek's kingly rule that far outstrips the importance of even Abraham here? That is to say, when we meet Melchizedek, we meet the prototype of David. We meet the prototype of Solomon, of Hezekiah, Josiah, of all the kings of Jerusalem that would come through the line of Abraham. And what happens? The prototype king goes out to meet Abram in verse 17, this place called the Valley of the King, the Valley of Shaveh, which, by the way, is also the same place where the city of David will be about 1,000 years later, otherwise known as Zion. A place that is known very well throughout the Psalms as a place of God's special dwelling and his special presence. Listen to this in Psalm 46, verse 4. It calls it the city of God, the habitation of the Most High. We sang that that song, El Shaddai. It actually translates the word El Elyon. Quite literally, in Psalm 46 and in Genesis 14, what do you see? El Elyon, God Most High. Yes, there is a connection that's given here. Yes, there is certainly a connection that's given here. We can see that the relationship between Melchizedek ruling in Jerusalem, blessing Abraham by who? God Most High. Psalm 46, somewhere around 1,000 years after or so Melchizedek was king. That same name, El Elyon, God Most High, is still in use. You could see the superiority of Melchizedek's kingly rule. So we can see that by virtue of the people he's compared with, we can see that his kingly office that he holds, the place that he rules, Melchizedek, has a superior kingly rule, far, far outstripping definitely the king of Sodom, but even more so than that, even Father Abraham himself. So we see his superior kingly rule. Secondly, Melchizedek's superior kingly legacy. Melchizedek's superior kingly legacy. And for this, I'll have us open up again to Psalm 110. I'm having us jump all over the place in the Bible. No, I'm not sorry. Again, this isn't necessarily meant to be a full exposition of the psalm, but I'll at least try to follow this passage as it lays down the details of Melchizedek's superior kingly legacy, because it's rather intense right here. That is to say, this passage sets up his kingly legacy in a way that is overabundantly powerful. Psalm 110 is known as a royal psalm. or as scholars say, a song that will be sung when a king in Israel is crowned or enthroned. There's about a dozen of them sprinkled here and there throughout the Psalter. In this one, Psalm 110, this psalm just so happens to be the most quoted from passage in the New Testament. This is, to put it this way, the New Testament quotes from this psalm more than it quotes from any other passage in the Old Testament. And what's the only proper name that you find in this psalm? I mean, I know that the name David is in the what's called the superscript that is above the psalm itself, and there's a big discussion as to what that actually means of David. Does it mean that it was written by David, or is it written by someone else who is attributed to David? Not going to get into that. What is the only proper name that you find within the confines of this psalm? Melchizedek. So obviously his legacy lives on and on and on, like I said, at least 1,000 years after he dies, at least 1,000 years after the Genesis 14 event. Here we see his superior kingly legacy. Without Melchizedek, in other words, the meaning of the psalm unravels. Without Melchizedek, the meaning of the psalm unravels and it fades away. So what we see here is his superior kingship as it's commemorated in Israel's history. Here in Psalm 110, there are great promises and great acclamations given to the king. Verse 1, it contains an invite for the king to sit at God's right hand, a position of great honor, of protection. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verses 2 and 3 declare that the king and his people, as a matter of fact, there's a command here, rule in the midst of your enemies. There's a command here, a declaration that the king will rule in the midst of his enemies. Verses 5 and 6 promise that the king's enemies will be shattered, that judgment will be executed among the wide earth, and that the king will have dominion over it. And what do we see in verse 7? There's a promise to the king that there will be tranquility after the disposing of all of his enemies. And in the middle of the psalm, after all these promises of kingly procession, and where else is he ruling from? He's ruling from Zion, the exact same place where Melchizedek is ruling from. Right in the middle of this, after the promise of kingly victory, after the promise of kingly reign, there are the words, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what makes Melchizedek's kingly legacy so superior is that it's inextricably linked to his being a priest. Now, we'll be looking at Melchizedek's priestly legacy a lot more next week with a lot more intense focus then, but it needs to be known here that an Israelite king cannot be a priest. And this is the specific thing that makes Melchizedek's kingly reign so superior and peculiar and spectacular, if you want to say it that way, that he has a spectacular kingship because it's in a class all by himself, right? Even though there are priest kings in other nations in the ancient Near East, it's more of a common thing. Yet in Israel, Israel is set up to such a degree that the office of king in Israel is a different thing than the office of priest. One comes from the line of Aaron. The other comes from, well, the line of David. And the two are kind of separate lines going in parallel degree. One of these offices represents man to man. The kingly office is the one that represents man to man. The other one represents man to God. That is, the priestly office represents man to God. Sure, you can say that David, he donned the linen cloths. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when he's dancing in front of the ark in a very un-Presbyterian manner. But that's hardly priestly activity, right? That's hardly priestly activity. You can say, indeed the Bible at times does say that this king, King so-and-so, offered sacrifices, but it can just as easily be taken to mean that the king produced or brought the sacrifices to a priest who was on hand, and that the priest actually offered the sacrifices. But no other king in Israel can be considered a priest. In fact, the only other time in Israel's history when a king acted like a priest was a guy named Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, when he offered incense before the Lord, and the Lord punished him by making leprosy bust out of his forehead. And then he died years later in a separate house, humiliated and excluded from the house of the Lord. But here in Psalm 110, we see a priest king. And there's no mention of the awkwardness of it. There's no mention that this is in any way unnatural. There's no mention that this is in any way wrong, or that you should kind of scratch your beard when looking at this. There's no mention of the unnaturalness of this whole thing. As a matter of fact, if anything, as you read it, it seems like a natural thing to say within the flow of the psalm. No attention is brought to it. In other words, there's a sense of rightness about this that you get from reading the psalm. So we see that in the kingly legacy of Melchizedek that this properly and necessarily applies to a king who is also a priest. And that's the legacy he's left. That's his order, if you will. That's his order, the order of priest-king over Israel. The problem is that doesn't actually happen, and the only other priest-king to rear his head was Uzziah, who had too much zeal and not enough knowledge, and he was hit with leprosy hard. He was hit real hard with leprosy. So we're looking for this psalm to point somewhere, aren't we? We're looking for the psalm to end somewhere. It has to conclude with some sort of priest-king. But as goes the kings of national Israel, they're all locked out by virtue of the offices being separated by their tribes. And by the way, the Old Testament scholars are all over the map with Psalm 110. They're all over the map in terms of biblical scholarship with this particular passage. Yeah, it involves some of the original language. But this is one of the highly disputed things in unbelieving biblical scholarship, and it's all due to the fact that they don't want to acknowledge that the Bible has something logical and consistent to say about Jesus, because that would actually make him king. And that would mean that all my excuses that I would have for not honoring Jesus as my king would be taken away. So what they do is they duck and they weave, they dodge the obvious thing that is directly in front of their faces, that Jesus is the king after the order of Melchizedek. And even though Melchizedek's kingly rule and reign is far superior than that of the king of Sodom's, and even Abraham's his own self, as well as, I suppose, the entirety of the kings who would come from the line of David, who would ever rule in Jerusalem, there is one who is the actual fulfillment of all that even Melchizedek was only a prototype of. And that'll get us to our last point this evening. So yes, Melchizedek has a superior kingly rule. That's clear from Genesis 14. The fact that he's a king, he rules in Jerusalem. He's a prototype of all the other kings that would come from the line of Abraham and David more particularly. Yes, Melchizedek has a superior kingly legacy. That's abundantly clear from Psalm 110, that the promises and victories of his kingship are unparalleled, that they're exclusively given through this particular order, and that his order is one of a kind that holds the office of priest and king in one person. But even he in all of his greatness, in all of Melchizedek's greatness, pays dues to the one who is even above him, both in rule and in legacy, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so we've considered Melchizedek's superior kingly rule and legacy. And lastly, for this evening, I'd like us to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 to consider Jesus' superior kingly rule and legacy. Turning to Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. Brothers and sisters, what the book of Hebrews does here in offering a translation of his biblical name happens nowhere else in the Bible. This is because the rest of the passage tells us something unique about Melchizedek's relationship with Jesus. Essentially, that Jesus is the only other king in his order, and that he overshadows and overtakes the rule and legacy of Melchizedek undisputedly. However great of a ruler Melchizedek was, he doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. What can be an inference with Melchizedek is a reality with Jesus. What is only hinted at in Jesus is fact, in Melchizedek, is fact in Jesus. Jesus' rule is greater than all kings who would ever come before him or who would ever come after him. Melchizedek has a name that is above Abraham's and the king of Sodom's. Great. Jesus has a name that is above every other name, that at his name every knee in heaven and on earth will bow. Melchizedek's name only means king of righteousness. That is, he's credited with having lived a righteous life, which is great. Jesus is the king of righteousness, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in whose covenant we actually become the righteousness of God. Melchizedek is king in the heartland of God's redemptive activity. Fantastic. Jesus is the heartland of God's redemptive activity. So much so is he the heartland of God's redemptive activity that no redemption happens outside of him. Melchizedek claims authority over Jerusalem. Jesus has claimed to himself all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And he's gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, as 1 Peter 3 will say, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Melchizedek is the one who rules Jerusalem. Jesus is the one who rules the new Jerusalem. And he'll even bring it to bear upon this world such that the overpowering rule of King Jesus will make it so that this age cannot but contort to the good and perfect will of the Creator once again. You can see that in quality, as well as in quantity, Jesus' rule is so far superior, there is no competition. Beyond the superiority of Jesus' kingly rule is the superiority of Jesus' kingly legacy over Melchizedek's. Hebrews 7, verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, this doesn't mean that Melchizedek actually had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Certainly he did. He certainly did. But the point of this passage, again, it's kind of an argument from silence here, is that whatever is merely metaphorical or merely inferential with Melchizedek is real and factual with Jesus, and that Jesus has to himself the superior legacy of kingship that was merely hinted at with Melchizedek as he points to Jesus when he meets him in Genesis 14. But Hebrews 7 draws an analogy about Jesus as he fills this mold first imprinted by Melchizedek. It inferences that he, Melchizedek, neither had beginning of days nor end of life. And this is to say something about Jesus' actual eternal glory, that he, in fact, had no beginning of days or end of life. One of the most common acclamations that a person can say to a king in the Old Testament is, O King, live forever. Saul, when he's first crowned as king in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the people around Saul says, oh, may this king live long. Long live King Saul. 1 Kings 1, Bathsheba pays homage to King David, bless you, and she blesses David as well and says, may my lord King David live forever. Daniel very often will say to Nebuchadnezzar, to Darius on a number of occasions, O king, live forever. The problem with this is that none of them actually live forever, not even Melchizedek. And here Hebrews 3 says that he, Melchizedek, resembling the Son of God, which actually is a kingly term, by the way. Son of God is a kingly phrase. He, resembling the Son of God, continues as a priest forever. That is to say that Melchizedek's reference as an eternal priest king gives way to Jesus' own actual eternity, the superior legacy of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek is on full display in the indestructible life of Jesus, a legacy that actually has no beginning and has no end. Psalm 102. You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout your generations. John chapter 9, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Listen to this. No one takes it from me, but I lay my life down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Turning back to Psalm 110, we see the legacy of Jesus' superior kingly rule that was always laid out for us in this, this psalm, that royal psalm that bears Melchizedek's legacy. So if you're already there, look back with me. To verse 1, here it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then read with me in verse 5. It says, the Lord is at your right hand. Listen very closely to what's going on here. Verse 1, the Lord, and you guys know the difference between the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and then on the one hand, and then on the other hand, capital L, lowercase ORD. Listen very closely for what's going on here. In verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Yet in verse 5, it is the Lord who is at his right hand. It's a little confusing. It's a little confusing, isn't it? How do you square that? Verse 1 says, sit at my right hand. Verse 5 says that the Lord, lowercase ORD, is at the right hand. How does that work? How does that work? Because when you're at someone's right hand, if I tell you, sit at my right hand, what hand is naturally closer to me? It would be your left hand. Right. So how do you square that with this? Shouldn't someone's left hand be closer to the person's right hand if you're sitting next to someone? Yeah, of course. Unless we're looking at it wrong, unless we have to change our thinking, you can only square this if the two are facing each other. In other words, the King of Kings is facing his Father. Just as John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was prosthanthéon, literally before God, seated directly in front of God himself. Here we have the second person of the Trinity who was and is beholding the face of God himself in front of the Father. He who was before the Father in verse 1 can also be, John chapter 1, verse 18, at the Father's side as well, and look directly at the face of the Father and has made the Father known. He's the only king who is in front of and at the Father's side. This passage contained it as one who would be made priest king in the order of Melchizedek, and it points to Jesus himself. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is king. Jesus is your king. Forever. His rule has no bounds, brothers and sisters. He has no rival. He has no one who can meaningfully say, I'm going to attack him and overthrow him. His life has no beginning or end. He is at the Father's right hand, even now ruling and reigning forever in uninterrupted authority. We've seen tonight something of Melchizedek's superior kingly rule. We've seen Melchizedek's superior kingly legacy. And finally, how these point to the superior kingly rule and legacy that belongs to Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. And now I want to leave us with two points of application. Number one, know who your king is. If you haven't done so, I urge you to confess Christ as your king. If you're under my voice listening by way of sermon audio or something, and you're not a Christian, and you think that somehow by not being a Christian that makes you outside the purview of the sovereignty of Jesus, and that somehow you're not obliged to Jesus' rule, Jesus is still your king. Just because you ain't a Christian doesn't mean that Jesus is not your king. He is your king, most certainly. The problem is you're in rebellion against him. You still belong to him. The problem is you're in rebellion against him. He doesn't tell you to accept him in your heart. He doesn't tell you to become a better person. He doesn't tell you to try him out for a bit. He doesn't tell you to be a nicer person. He doesn't tell you to be stress-free. He doesn't tell you to be more joyful, more purposeful, more satisfied. He doesn't tell you to live with more meaning and authenticity. He tells you, firstly, to submit to his lordship and to confess him as king, because if you confess him with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe on him with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So confess him as your king. Secondly, live as though his kingship matters in your life. In a world where all the turmoil happens, all this turmoil that's in this world, think of Wauwatosa earlier this week. It soothes the soul to know that Jesus is king, and that all our worries, all our pain, all our anguish, all our doubts, and all of our uncertainties, all those constant anxieties, just how am I going to get out of this right now? We can surely ask that to our king, can't we? We can surely bring all of our doubts and all of our anxieties to King Jesus, but we have at bottom, at base level, this bedrock certainty and the reality of the present reign of King Jesus. We find in him a perfect king, one who has our very lives, all of our days and all of our hours in his hands. So live like his kingship matters in your life. Are you discouraged? Are you hurt? Are you joyful, maybe? That's great. Is everything going well in your life? And that's great if it is. That's fantastic. Are you trepidatious about the future? I know I am. You know, with the elections coming up and whatnot. We're all called to live into these things with the kingship of Jesus informing and organizing our thoughts and our attitudes throughout all of this. We have this, Jesus, as a sure and steadfast anchor of our souls. Now live, brothers and sisters, as kingdom citizens in this world. Father in heaven, we do praise the name of Jesus, and we come in his name thanking you for his kingly rule, the reign that he has upon this entire world. And Lord, may we submit ever more to his kingship in joy and in gratitude for everything that he's done for us in the cross and the empty tomb. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.